Well, good evening. Just one last reminder of the Freedom Gala that is this Saturday. If you'd like to get signed up for that, you'll need to go to their website. Details are in the bulletin. If you don't have one of those, we can get you one afterwards or get you the information on that. But it's a fundraiser for Destiny Rescue. And if we mentioned on Sunday, they've rescued over 3,000 kids. And they do that in from the sex trade. And they do that in Philippines and Laos and Cambodia and Thailand. And so it's a ministry we love, that we support and appreciate. And Kelly and I will be there. Larry and Donna, I think, are going to be there, and a number of us. And so we hope you can join us in supporting them. You know, I almost need to put it on my calendar. For so many years, don't know why, don't try to pretend to know why, but September and October become the most spiritual attacks hit during those 2 months for the church, for different ministries. And it's always about early October is when I finally go, this is the fall. It's always September. It's always September, October. It always happens like this. And I think I got to remind myself, like August, like be prayed up, you know, because of what's been going down, and just a lot of weird and crazy and just strange and personal and relational issues. And so let's just, we're going to pray against that. And we're going to talk about the Song of Moses and one of the verses out of a very long chapter. It says, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all of his ways are justice. God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. That's our God. Father, we communicate our love to you. Thank you for our communion this evening, to sit before you and make sure our hearts are right and confess our sin and know that we're forgiven of our sin. We thank you, God, for that. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your love, and we thank you for your justice. We thank you for your love, and we thank you for your wrath that we're going to talk about tonight. God, we do recognize spiritual warfare. I've been recognizing it, especially in the last 3 or 4 weeks, just hitting strong. We know it's something that we don't have to be fearful of, because God, greater are you. Greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. We stand upon that, Lord, on who you are, that you are greater than the evil one. Lord, that you are stronger and more powerful and can protect us from him and his evil ways. And so we say, Lord, deliver us from temptation. Deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the evil one. And may we shine like your son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me to Revelation 15, is where we find ourselves. And last week we had talked about grapes of wrath, and now we're going to talk of bowls of wrath. This is the shortest chapter in the book of Revelation. And so as you glance down at chapter 15, there's only 8 little verses there. It's really a prelude, or really an interlude, to chapter 16. And so in an interlude, inter being between, and ludus meaning to play between. And we've all been to maybe a theater performance, and where during intermission, maybe the orchestra is kind of playing in the background, and there is that interlude. And this seems to be our interlude between chapter 14 and chapter 16. It's a two-song interlude that a couple weeks back on a Sunday I had mentioned, the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. And so this is where it came from in Revelation 15 here. And so so John gets to listen to these two songs before I think we could literally say all hell breaks loose on planet Earth. And so Moses and the Lamb come together in this song of triumph that we have here in this short little chapter. And so let's look at our very first verse with these seven angels with seven bowls. Chapter 15, verse 1, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." Here we have another heavenly scene. We say we're either up in, John's either showing us something up in heaven or what's happening down in the earth. So it's a heavenly scene. Guaranteed chapter 16 is an earthly scene where these bowls are actually poured out on the earth and we see all of these different plagues. Interesting. This is the seven bowl judgments. We'll see all seven in the next chapter, but we're not going to talk about those tonight. Again, it's just the introduction to that, but he doesn't call it the seven bowls until the very end of this little chapter here, but he calls them seven plagues, probably because it's very much like the plagues of Egypt, those plagues when the children of Israel were down in Egypt, and we'll see a lot of similarities to that time period, what was happening to the children of Israel at the time, and the plagues that were happening, and that. And so we have this heavenly scene, and he lets us know there's a couple is violent and bad judgment, you know, wrath, everything taking place on the planet. There's some good news in that this is it. It says the last plagues, a promise from God. This is the last of the series of judgments, the last plagues to pour on a wicked world. In them, the wrath of God is complete. It means that his wrath began sometime before these judgments. And so we had the seal judgments, and then we had the trumpet judgments, and now we're ready to learn about the bowl judgments that's there. I say that, it says, in them the wrath of God is complete. When we do these seven, then it's complete, meaning that it has already happened. The only reason I say that is some see the seal trumpet and the bowl judgments, the seven, seven, and seven, that they're all happening at the exact same time. And I said in the beginning that that is the way some read the book of Revelation. I see it more linear, that the seal judgments take place first, then the trumpet, then the bowls, and this saying these are the last seven, that the wrath has been being poured out, but now we're at this place, and so it seems to be more kind of linear and lined up that way. But it will be complete. Judgments will be finished, praise God, and we'll begin to set, and he'll begin to set up his kingdom, and so this is the last ones that we have to deal with. Verses 2 through 4, the victor's victory. Then John says in verse 2, "And I saw something like a sea of glass." That sea of glass was mentioned earlier in the beginning of Revelation, but this time it's mingled with fire, which fire represents judgment. "And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, 666, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God." Who are these people? Well, actually, I was going to read down to verse 4. I'll just pause right there. These are those who have the victory. Believers specifically from the tribulation who have overcome the beast and his system that he has set up. Note that they are in heaven, not purgatory, not some other waiting place, but they had died as martyrs on the earth, and they're immediately in the presence of God, so they're in heaven. Not in some holding tank somewhere. We also notice that they are singing. That's the thing that they're going to do in verse 3 and 4. They're singing which is something which is impossible if there was such thing as soul sleep. Some people say, I just believe when you die, you just your body lays in the grave and you cease to exist, or a lot of different other theories in that. And it's like, no, you continue to live. We are, as soon as we are born, we are eternal beings. We live towards the front. We're not eternal in the past like God was, but we're eternal forward, whether that be in heaven or in hell. But here they are singing, and it's something that you can't do in soul sleep, as they call it. You can't do that with a, you know, without being still alive, and you're able to be able to sing and do this. There are those who love not their lives unto death. Talks about that back in chapters 12, verse 11. There are they whom the world would call losers. Those that are on the earth at the time during that tribulation time, they would be called losers. They were captured, imprisoned, reviled. They were hated. Some were tortured, and they were put to death. I like what Ray Stedman said. He was an old-time commentator. He's, well, not old-time. He's, I don't know if he's still alive or not, so he's not too old. But he said this. He says, the beast thinks he is showing his absolute power and ridding himself of his enemies, where in reality, all he's doing is running a shuttle service to heaven. He wants to be worshiped, but he's nothing more than an elevator boy in God's service, taking saints by the carload up to glory. So any of the saints that he's killing, he's just sending them right to the throne of God. That's how he was looking at it. So they were not sorry losers, but in fact, crowned victors. Just as they had victory over the beast, let's apply it to ourselves. So we can have victory over the beasts in our life. Maybe like our flesh beast and the world beast and the devil himself. Simply, love not your life unto death. Love not your life unto death, meaning death to self constantly. Jesus reminds us in Mark 8, whoever desires to save his life is going to lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Though he'll lose it now, he'll find it again in the resurrection of life. And so in verse 3 and 4, we have the two songs, and he says in verse 3, they sing, the one we were talking about, the tribulation saints were singing this. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, and for all nations shall come and worship before you. A few weeks back, we were talking about that pontata ethne, the nations, make disciples of the nations, and the nations ultimately worshiping him. And this is one of the verses that we had come to where ultimately that is going to take place. The last song that we heard about in chapter 14, verse 3, was a song that we didn't get to listen to. Like static on an old AM radio where the station doesn't come in. All of a sudden you catch it, and it's a song you like, and you're trying to get it there, and as you're driving down the freeway, it's just not coming in, right? And so with that, this song of the Lamb that we heard in chapter 14, because it was about the 144,000 and the Lamb, and so this song about the Lamb, he says, nah, you don't get to hear that one. And so it's not recorded for us, and we'll have to wait on that one. But this song here, it's like on, you know, that Sirius XM, you know, satellite download where it comes in crystal clear. And so we have it. And we have it in verse 3 and 4. But he reminds us and he brings out that they're going to be singing this song of Moses. And we remember back to whether it's Exodus 15 or it's repeated in a little bit different, but told again in Deuteronomy 32. I don't know whether Moses was the conductor of this song, but he'd wanted everybody to memorize it and to be able to sing it. And a great way to memorize something is songs, you know, songs you haven't heard, like one of the very first song. We were all talking in the back. It's like, wow, we hadn't heard this song in a long time. I think it came out in the 1980s, but you sing it, you remember the words and all of that because it's put to music and it's easier to remember. And that's what Moses did. But this was the song of Israel's redemption coming up out of Egypt, hitting that Red Sea, and he's able to get it to part, or actually God parts the Red Sea. They get across the other side. The Egyptian army gets toasted in the, drowned in the sea there, and they're on the other side, and he writes this song, this beautiful song of redemption and how awesome their God is. Sinners may not learn from the past, but believers can be encouraged by it. And so he does want us to look back at times to the past. We say, hey, leave the past behind you. No, there are some things to go back to and remind ourselves of. And that's one of them, obviously, because it sounds like we're going to be singing it out into eternity. Now, again, a few weeks back on the Sunday morning, I did a couple of the similarities between the Song of Moses, and so I just put S-O-M, and the Song of the Lamb, S-O-L, and so I'm going to put those kind of behind us there, and we'll just kind of read through them. The Song of Moses was a song of triumph over Egypt. The Song of the Lamb was triumph over Babylon, which we'll learn about in chapter 17 and 18. Song of Moses told how God brought his people out. Song of the Lamb tells how God brings his people in, meaning into the kingdom. The Song of Moses was the first song in Scripture. The Song of the Lamb is the last one. The Song of Moses commemorated the execution of the foe, the expectation of the saints, and the exaltation of the Lord, and the Song of the Lamb did the same. The Song of Moses was sung by a redeemed people, so was the Song of the Lamb, and both songs look back to the blood of a lamb. Matter of fact, right out of Exodus 14, they had talked about that Passover lamb, the blood of that lamb, putting it on your doorposts. Chapter 15 is that song that Moses writes. And so the Song of the Lamb. Note, there's not one word, as we have the Song of the Lamb probably being part of what was said in chapter 14 that we heard, and then maybe part of this one in chapter 15. It doesn't say specifically, and this is the Song of the Lamb, but it seems to be played into that. But in this song that we have here in verse 3 and 4, the martyrs are singing it. The martyrs aren't singing about their own achievements. Look what we've done. Look how faithful we were to even go to our deaths. It's not what the song's about in any way, huh? Lord, how faithful we've been to you, how true we've been to you, how patient we were to have endured everything. No, the only pronouns refer to God, of you and your, and it all the focus is on him. They praise him for his works, and they praise him for his ways. Psalm 145, 17 says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, and he's gracious in all his works or his actions towards us. I wonder, can you praise him for his ways when they're not your ways? We know that scripture. We quote that, well, the Lord's ways, not our ways. And we say it kind of like that. But what about those times where it's really happening that way? Where you're desiring so bad for this to happen and that is happening instead? Can you trust his ways when they're not your ways? He wants us to trust him with our very life. Psalm 56 says, whenever I am afraid, I'll trust in you. And C.H. Spurgeon used to call that going to heaven third class. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. Now, it is a scripture, and so we're not poking fun of it. He just has a better one. He says, what about first class going to heaven? Is Isaiah 12, 2. I will trust and not be afraid. Why wait till you're afraid and then do it that way? And so that's all he was saying in all of that. Let's read our last section in 5 through 8, the smoke screen. Did I read all the way down through 4? I worship before you, Ponte Ethne, and for your judgments have been manifested. Verse 5, after these things, that's a very common phrase. It's met by John here. After these things, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. Heavenly scene. There is, just as there was a tabernacle on earth, and then after that, that was kind of that movable tent, right? And then there was the hard structure, the actual temple that Solomon had built. But with that, we know that where they got the blueprints was from the one that is up in the heavenlies. And so there is a temple set up in heaven in that way. And so the imagery here is, as we're looking at this, after these things, I looked and behold, the temple. But not only this temple as we picture the temple, but specifically in the Greek, because there's a few different words for the temple, but the naos, which is the not only the temple itself, but then there's the holy place, then there's the holy of holies where God would reside. And that's this place right here. That's the N-A-O-S, the naos in the Greek. And so with that, that's where we are. That's what he's saying. I looked and beheld. And so he's seeing the holy of holy. The tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. You see right into it. The presence of God. Verse 6, and out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues. They're clothed in pure bright linen. That's pretty normal for when angelic beings kind of show up. And having their chests girded with golden bands, verse 7, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of wrath, full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Let me read 16:1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So this new vision opens up, and John escorts us right to the Holy of Holies in the heavenlies there, and a unique scene. We have here this commissioning of the outpouring of these plagues. These plagues, maybe one of the things that kind of the symbolism of what's taking place here is, because it could have been like he opens up the seals, or he blasts the trumpet, the angel doing that. But it's like he wants us to know, do you hear where this judgment, where this wrath is coming from? Directly from God himself. And it's done in such a way where not in your judgment, Lord, please, mercy, in your wrath, show mercy. No mercy. This is going to be poured out directly, radically from God, right from his throne, coming out of that. That seems to be what's happening here, different and unique from any of the other judgments so far. It's speaking of his holiness, that sin can't dwell in his sight. And he's been looking down on mankind, just getting worse and worse and worse of these sins against him. And so it speaks of his holiness and his righteousness and his rightness in these judgments coming from that. Let's talk about these bowls that are handed to him by one of the four living creatures and hands all seven of them, these bowls. And so with these bowls, it's more like a saucer with a lip on it, you know, and so, or a squatty bowl, if you will. And so these are some ancient bowls from the land, but maybe even, you know, maybe the kind of the top left picture, that's what we're picturing there. It's full of incense, and each of the angels are coming up, and they're gonna pour this hot burning incense down on the earth, and then each of them is a different type of judgment that's coming out. But one of the things I had never seen before in looking at the detail of these bowls, that these were bowls, it was an offering bowl, a shallow bowl, but especially for making offerings. One time I got to go to Shiloh, and so that's in the West Bank in Israel now, so the middle of Israel, and to the, if you split Israel in half, kind of the eastern side there was the West Bank, and so it's under Palestinian control, and so we haven't been going there, but I'm going back next time because I found out we can go in there. But anyways, we had gone to the tabernacle site, so the children of Israel, they came into the land finally after all their wilderness wanderings, and when they go in, they set up the tabernacle, and this time they leave it set up until they're going to bring it all the way down to Jerusalem. So in Shiloh, it becomes the holy place in Israel before Jerusalem. And so for 40 years then, we got to go to the site. They still have, there's the outline of where the tabernacle itself was. So you see the dimensions of it. You also see on the outside of that, there are some of the rooms for the priests where they would store all the grain, different things like that. but all over the ground. I'll never forget, and I even have pieces. I meant to grab some out of my office, but have some broken pieces of pottery because there's thousands. All of you cannot literally take a step without broken pieces of pottery. And so I pick up a piece, and I asked my tour guide this years ago, and I said, what's up? Why is there just so much? I mean, you see broken pottery places, that's not a big deal. But this was just literally all over the ground everywhere. He says, there is so much of it here, you're welcome to take a piece. I said, okay, I will. And so he took a few pieces there. He says, but let me explain what they are. These are the bowls that they would use for the offering. And so when they would sacrifice the animal, priests would cut it all up into pieces. Some of the parts of the meat, the priests were able to take home for his family. The rest of it had to be burnt on the altar on that. But anyways, the movement of it, they would put in these ceramic pottery bowls. And they would take and they would use it. So they could only be used for that. This was not modern day Tupperware. The priest didn't wash it out and say, honey, brought you some bowls home. Once they were done with it, they had to take it and shatter it on the ground because these bowls were holy unto the Lord. They were only to be used there at that site specifically for the sacrifices, and then you shattered them. And so when we hear about our vessels, these bodies that the Lord has bought and paid with the price of his blood, right? It is been bought with the price. We are holy as unto the Lord. We're holy unto the Lord. So how can I be using my body to be with harlots, or my body to do this, or my body to that? Paul makes that case in Corinthians that way, because we're holy unto the Lord. We've been set apart, and that's these bowls. These are bowls that are used only for God. They're special, they're unique, and they're handed now to the angels to be able to do that. So these bowls contain the white hot wrath or the holy anger of God. Think of where these angels were coming from and going to. They're coming from the heavenly temple. The heavenly temple's holiest site, supreme headquarters from God's pure presence. They're coming out of that and to face a world that has reached its climax of wickedness. Remember way back in Genesis, it's amazing, chapter 6, verse 5. I emphasize the numbers there because by the sixth chapter into the Bible, and then it makes a statement, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's saying man's doing bad. Chapter 6, he's saying, doesn't get any worse than this. I'm going to have to flood the earth and kill them all, except for this one family. I think that's bad. In just six chapters of the Bible, that happening that way. And I'm picturing the tribulation at that level, right? Whatever that level looked like, it's at that level. And these holy angels walking out of the presence of God and turning and having to face that. And that wickedness that's there. And so we're drawing this contrast. In verse 8, where it says, the temple was filled with smoke. I want to talk about this smoke. I think that's where we got the term holy smoke. Or that might have come from Robin, I don't know. But until the bowls are poured out, no one can enter the temple because of the smoke. This smoke alludes to the theophany that took place at Sinai, right? At Sinai is this just rock mountain range that's there. And with that, of course, that's where Moses would go and meet with God on top of the mountains. There would be lightnings and there would be smoke. There's always smoke mentioned in it. You can go read Exodus 20. It's right there in that 20 and 21 and maybe 22, but it happens a number of times. But with that, it's the presence of God. That's why I say holy smoke, because it's the presence of God. It's God showing up. The pillar of cloud by day, fire by night, same. It's that. So smoke alludes here to the theophany at Sinai, which is an appearance of God. It's theophany. It's God showing up. So think about it. It's an appearance of God that people can discern. There's God showing up in the cloud with Moses on top of Sinai there. Not all appearances of God are recognized by people. But when he's revealing himself, that's that theo is the word for God, and theano is to appear. And so it's the revealing of God, the appearing of God that had taken place. I'd like to read this definition. Since people cannot possibly process God's nature as a disembodied, formless spirit, right? God the Father is not a man. Yes, we call him Father because Jesus said to, you know, our Father who art in heaven, right? But he's a spirit without a body. Holy Spirit is a spirit without a body. Jesus was a spirit without a body. There's no reason to have a body. When he became man, now he has a reason to have a body, and he'll always have that body, even after his resurrection, still had that body. And so in thinking of that, since people cannot possibly process God's nature as a disembodied, formless spirit, theophany allows God to make his presence known in a physical way that people can discern through their senses. Theophanies also address the problem in the Old Testament that people cannot withstand direct contact with the unfiltered divine presence, right? No man has seen me at any time, God says, meaning God in all of his fullness, in all of his glory. So how does God show up? And so he chooses a thing like a bunch of smoke, holy smoke. And so he shows up in that way where there's something there. There's a presence there, but he's not really showing himself. Same with Moses when he showed him his backside, whatever that means, you know. It's just like, woo, he got that quick little peek of God. And so he saw a part of the presence of God, but obviously not all of God. Otherwise, he would have had to die. So theophanies also address the problem in the Old Testament. I already read that, sorry. Theophany both protects people from dying if they saw all of God and allows for contact with God. And so these theophanies in the Old Testament occur when God takes form in the natural world as a phenomena, like wind, like spirit, like the burning bush would be a good example of that also. Or when God takes human form, like the angel of Yahweh or the angel of the Lord. Exodus 19:18. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And so it is God coming down. It is his presence. He tells us it is. It's in fire, but with fire there's smoke. And so both images are a part of that. It's also in Isaiah 6:3 and 4, and one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. He uses that analogy there of the posts of the door were shaken. Because where do we tell our kids when there's an earthquake, what's the safest place in the house? Run to the doorways and stand in the doorway there, right? Because there's a big, either 4x, you know, 2x4, 4x4, 4x7, whatever's above the door frame there. And so that's the strongest place. And so it specifically says, man, when God's voice goes off, even the posts shake. You know, the strongest part of what they would know to their houses, even that shakes. I think we have here the deepest insight in the holiness of God and how radical he's dealing with sin. It should be a reminder for you and I of sin in our life where we're thinking, you know, it's just, this doesn't affect anybody else. It's just what I'm choosing to do, whether it's in my mind or in my actions. Nobody else knows. I'm not hurting anybody. And come up with all these different excuses why it's okay to sin. And we forget about the holiness of God. Of this is his hatred towards sin and how he responds. John Phillips said, since Calvary, meaning the cross, since Calvary, the way into the holiest in heaven has been open to all. Because the blood of Christ has blazed a highway to the heart of God. Bright glory burns within the temple, filling it with smoke and standing guard at its door. And now for a brief spell, the royal road is barred. See, we're told in the book of Hebrews where Jesus says after his resurrection, hey, doors is wide open. Come boldly to the throne of grace, he says. And we have that imagery of the curtain that would separate out that Holy of Holies was ripped from the top to the bottom, meaning that welcome in. Anybody who wants to come in, we get to talk with God all the time. Not like the high priest who would come in just on the Day of Atonement just once a year and be able to come into his presence. Come into my presence, saints, at any time. And so Jesus opened that wide open to be able to have access to our God and through Jesus talk to our Father at any time we want to. Except here it stops for a moment. It stops for the chapter 16. That it's blocked. It's blocked with his smoke. It's blocked with his presence. Interesting. Barred to whom? That no one can enter? Does it mean no one on earth can pray as we no longer have access during this time? What I think it means is actually no one can enter the place of intercession to avert these judgments, meaning that this is going forth, and I don't care if the whole earth now, it's too late. If everybody starts praying, saying, stop the judgments, these aren't stopping. That's serious. Scary serious. I want to end with some thoughts. Is this a true statement? We've all heard it. To love the sinner but hate the sin, or as you see it phrased behind me, to hate the sin and love the sinner. It sounds pretty beautiful. It sounds like a great way in relating with others about it, but I'm asking, is it true? We can ask, did Jesus say that? A lot of people think so, but he did not. Actually, it was Mahatma Gandhi said it in his autobiography back in 1929. Some go back before that to St. Augustine, 4th century. It was worded a little bit differently, and he meant something differently from that. But really, that's where the quote comes from. So again, asking, is that true? Sounds good, but is it true? I was talking this out with, forget if it was Larry or Dan, but in the office today, and I was kind of thinking out loud and talking through this, and I said, you know, if I say, I love you, look into the eyes of one of my friends and say, I love you. I just hate the way you treat your wife, beat your kids, kick your dog, and you're a slackard at work, but I love you. Can that exist? Can you say you love the person and hate their sin? Aren't they too interconnected? R.C. Sproul said, just remember, God doesn't throw sin in hell. He throws sinners in hell. They're kind of connected, those two things. Sin isn't only something you do, it's something you are. The Bible talks a lot about the wrath of God. Actually, it talks a lot more about the wrath of God, get this, than the love of God. If I read Psalm 5, verse 5 and 6, here's our God. It says, you hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. There's a bunch of scriptures where he hates sin. And in this case here, he's saying with, I hate all workers of iniquity. God loves all that is right and good. And he hates all that is opposed to his moral character. I guess I'm saying all of this because I think we have to be careful. I'm the first to say I love preaching on the love of God and not the wrath of God. But it has to be equally true in the understanding of his character. God's wrath directed against sin is thereby closely related to God's holiness and justice. So when we talk about the wrath of God, we better be talking about his justice and his righteousness and his holiness, because that's where that comes from. It has to be the understanding of one to understand the other. God has a holy hatred towards sin, as should we. Shouldn't we, as we sing in the song, Lord, help me to love the things that you love and hate the things that you hate? And this is not only an Old Testament thing, that he's a real mean God in the Old Testament, a real nice guy in the New Testament. No, it's not only throughout the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. Matter of fact, in the very chapter, the chapter that expresses his love for the whole world, at John chapter 3 in verse 36, it says, see it in the top behind me, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And then it says, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, get this, abides on him. Not is going to be poured out on him one day in the future. It's hanging on him now. It's oppressing him now. It's something that is current today on the unbeliever. It was on Brian's life up until age 19. The wrath of God was upon me. I was an enemy of God. I was at enmity to God. And here's a guy that was going to church every Sunday of his life. But it wasn't until age 19 where I repent of my sins, believe on Christ, and all of a sudden there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? And that all of a sudden that goes away. But that is something that is on the individual. That word abides, the wrath of God abides on him, means to continue in a certain state, condition, or activity. And so it remains on the individual that way. So ask this, what would God be like if he were a God that did not hate sin? He would then be a God who either delighted in sin, which is weird to even say, or at least was not troubled by it, which is definitely weird to say. Such a God would not be worthy of our worship. It is, in fact, a virtue to hate evil and sin. Let's wrap up with some good news. Jesus bore the wrath of God that was due to our sin in order that we might be saved. Remember, he didn't just sprinkle some magic pixie dust and all of a sudden, poof, it's gone out of our lives. No, he paid a serious price for this to take place. And so that's why Paul uses imagery like that, that he bore the wrath of God and uses the same term. So we'll liken it unto that wrath that once abided on me, he took care of. That is no longer there so that we might be saved. Paul says in Ephesians 2:3, Paul explains, we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And so as he's talking about how we become born again, that we're dead in our trespasses and sin, as he walks through that in Ephesians 2, we were by nature, we're born that way, children of wrath, just as the others, until we got saved by grace through faith. Paul also says in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You say, Brian, that's confusing. Does God hate sin? Yes. Just look at the cross and picture Jesus nailed on it. Does God love sinners? Yes. Just look at the cross, Jesus nailed on it. Yes and yes, both and both. That's what the cross is all is for. The cross is because he hates sin, and the cross is because he loves sinners. Love covers a multitude of sin. And that one's in the Bible, amen. And we say thank you. Lord, maybe we understand a little bit better wrath, hatred of sin. God, may it affect us each personally and individually when it comes to dealing with sin in our own lives. That we wouldn't wink at sin, that we wouldn't just call it a more acceptable name, whatever it is that we're doing or thinking. God, even as we got to have communion this evening, we say, God, thank you for our forgiveness. Thank you for removing that wrath from us. Thank you that we can have salvation in you. Thank you that that condemnation no longer is that dark cloud over our heads. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. We love you. Amen. Let's all stand together.